The city of Corinth was built on the Peloponnesian Isthmus, and as early as the days of Homer, Corinth was an important city, both militarily and commercially. In the ancient world, due to its many temples to Greek gods and goddesses, the city of Corinth became known for its licentiousness. In 120 BC, Corinth was completely destroyed. Its inhabitants were dispersed, and its wealth was carried off to Rome. For a century, it lay in ruins, serving only as a quarry for marble. Julius Caesar decided to rebuild it, and he established a Roman colony made up of freed men. Merchants flocked to Corinth from all parts of Greece, and Jews were attracted to it because of its commerce, its architecture, its art, literature, wealth, and life of luxury. By the first century AD, the city of Corinth had regained its importance. And into the city of Corinth, in the year 50 AD, a short, bald rabbi named Paul determined to plant a Christian church. This was no small undertaking, and Paul stayed in Corinth for a couple of years before moving on with his team to start other churches. Eventually, news of what was happening in the church in Corinth reached the ears of the Apostle Paul, and it was very troubling. The congregation was in the midst of a church fight, and it was not pretty. The people had fragmented into four groups, three claiming allegiance to each of the preachers who had served there and ministered in Corinth, and one group separated by itself. It proudly claimed its loyalty was only to Christ, and then formed an elitist group, sort of a church within a church. How does the Apostle Paul solve this problem of factions within the church of Corinth? He could have said, well, excuse me, remember me? I'm the guy who started this church. But he doesn't. Paul could have offered a political solution by suggesting that a board be formed with each of the groups nominating men to serve as their representatives. But he doesn't. Instead, the Apostle Paul spiritually challenges the idea that there are subgroups in the congregation at all. And he reminds the congregation of the truth and the centrality of the gospel. And so I invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the 1 Corinthians, or to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, his first letter, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 18 to chapter 2, verse 5. Hear God's word. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than men's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquent or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. for I resolved to know nothing while I was among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by your word, and as we stand before it, Lord, we pray that the Spirit of the living God might take this living word and may it accomplish its purpose in our mind and in our hearts and our wills, that our mind would think your thoughts after you, that our hearts would embrace you fully as you are, and that our wills would be conformed and submitted to your will, that we might be your people in this time and in this place to the praise of your glory. And so it's in the name of Christ we humbly pray. Amen. The cross of Christ is our basis for unity. The cross of Jesus Christ is our basis for unity. Paul develops this theme in three connected paragraphs, beginning with a gospel message in verses 18 through 25 of chapter 1. The message of the cross, as Paul calls it, is the gospel. It's the proclamation of Jesus Christ and him crucified. To the unbelieving, to those who are perishing because they do not know God, the gospel message seems ridiculous, utterly foolish by the thought patterns of this world. But to those who are being saved, to those who are being brought back into a right relationship with God, the message of the gospel, in fact, is the very power of God. Paul makes the same point in Romans chapter 1. Where he gives him further detail and he writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, the churched and the unchurched. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Saving faith is not mere intellectual assent. Saving faith is not merely or simply an emotional response. Saving faith involves a transfer of trust from oneself to another, namely Jesus Christ. Faith is never alone. It always has an object. We must have faith in something or someone. And the Christian faith is centered on Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he's done. This is the message of the gospel. This is the message of the cross. It's summarized for us in the Apostles' Creed, where we say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at God's right hand. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead." That is the summary of what the scripture teaches of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel. And the message of the gospel, unlike anything else we may have ever heard or read, is the power of God. The Greek word there is dunamos, as you know. Literally, the dynamite of God that brings about heart transformation and the renewal of all things. No other word, no other book written, no other words given orally by any man has the ability to change the human heart and to set into motion the plans and the purposes of God. But the gospel does. In other words, as the scripture teaches us, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God. The Spirit of God takes the word of God and makes a redeemed child of God. Praise be to God. But where does such a faith come from? Where does the faith to believe that come from? From God. As the scripture tells us, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. No one can boast. The cross of Christ is our basis for unity. For when we regularly rehearse the truth of the gospel, we remove all basis for human pride, for arrogance, for divisiveness, or bullying. The hymn writer puts it in this way: nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. This gospel message stands in stark contrast to the world's message, or what Paul rightly calls here, the wisdom of the world. To the world, the gospel message seems foolish and weak, not wise and powerful. Now, why is that? Because the wisdom of the world encourages people to seek to be smart and persuasive based on knowing more than others and comparing themselves to others. Worldly wisdom ultimately is focused on the self. Godly wisdom is focused on God. In Corinth, Paul had encountered people whose lives had been shaped by two dominant worldviews, both of which were opposed to the gospel. Paul refers to them here when he says, the Jews demand miraculous signs and the Greeks look for wisdom. The Jews were culturally obsessed with money and power. Spiritually speaking, they were moralists and legalists. They were focused on the outward performance, the outward keeping of the law and making sure that everyone knew that that's what they were doing. And the idea of the gospel, that this Messiah who was promised by the Old Testament prophets, that he would come, they thought he would be a conquering king. They thought that he would be one who would be powerful, who would throw off the yoke of Roman oppression, not a man who ultimately would be crucified by the oppressor, there on a cross, cursed by God. That was not their idea of salvation at all. To the Greeks, they were culturally obsessed with philosophy, all sorts of trying to figure out in their own minds and their own imaginations how things were. In fact, there were so many different philosophies going on that you could pick and choose which one you wanted, a little bit of this, a little bit of this, a little bit of this. They were also obsessed with sexuality. Spiritually speaking, they were moralists. They were relativists. They believed in a plurality and of tolerance of all sorts of faiths. And the idea that a spiritual leader of mankind would come and claim to be the exclusive embodiment of truth, that was not only foreign to them, it was anathema. They believed a spiritual leader should be a wise politician, not a religious zealot. The Jews and the Greeks considered themselves very wise and intelligent, and consequently they considered the gospel to be foolish. But they were the ones who were foolish, for they never asked themselves this question: are you smarter than God? Paul makes the point that even the foolishness of God, if there is such a thing, is wiser than all human wisdom. For Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. And the proof of this, Paul says, can be seen in the second paragraph there of a gospel people in verses 26 to 31. A gospel message produces a gospel people called the church of Jesus Christ, his bride and his body. Would it surprise you to know that Christ builds his church in an absolutely radical way? Just the opposite of so-called wisdom of this world. God chooses to build his church with the foolish, the weak, the lowly, and the despised. In Paul's day, it was those who had been slaves. It was those who were outcasts. It was those who were the downtrodden of Roman society. What about our day? How is the Church of Jesus Christ being built? Kevin Miller tells the story that while he was a journalist, he had the opportunity to interview a megachurch pastor at the Church of the Open Door. Because this church was ministering to hurting people, they attracted a lot of people with issues, or relational brokenness, as we would say. And he was shocked to hear this megachurch pastor tell him, "Yeah, you can never build a church with these kind of people." Paul reminds the Corinthians, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth." And the reason for this is this, that God intentionally wants to make clear to us and to the watching world that it is solely because of Jesus Christ that this group called his church is gathered together. A group that is a diverse group of people. It defies all human explanation. The cross of Jesus Christ is our basis for unity. How is this so? Because in the cross we have a shared identity, a shared mission, and a shared future. In his letter to the Ephesian church, Paul describes in some detail the racial and the social and the religious tensions that divided the Jews and the Gentiles. It was not just in Ephesus, it was in Corinth, it was in Rome, it was everywhere in the first century world. And he writes this, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." The gospel gives us a shared identity. We've all been adopted into God's family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ through his shed blood, not our own efforts. We share a common mission or co-mission to make disciples or followers of Christ through the proclamation of the gospel in word and in deed. And we share a bright future together. Christ is establishing his kingdom, and the gospel is creating a multi-ethnic church made up of people of every tribe, nation, and tongue, united in their worship and allegiance to Christ. A number of years ago, while in Baltimore, serving on the auspices of Mission to North America, I had the opportunity to be on a study committee seeking to address the question of diversity and church planting. At that time, there were two churches in the metropolitan D.C. area, and one was a predominantly white church, and there was another who was seeking to plant a black church. And the question was rightly raised. Does it matter that there are two PCA churches within a mile of each other ministering to different types of people? What should be? And the answer is not as simple as we might think. Because we would think, okay, well, racially, well, of course, people ought to be all together. We understand that to be so. But in the study, and that was 2 years worth of work, not only for that Presbyterian, then things ultimately went up to the General Assembly and a paper on race was given for our denomination. But what became apparent was is that the divides in evangelical Christianity in America are not so much on race as they are on socioeconomics. And so there are those churches who minister because they're working class. They minister very effectively to black and white together because they have much more in common socioeconomically. But it's very difficult to be a united body if we don't want to live in the same places, we don't work in the same places, we don't have life that's shared together. and unfortunately the brokenness of our culture that is reflected in our churches. But there is a unity in Jesus Christ. And regardless of how God works that out in the condition of each local church, that unity is there. And we're called to maintain it, and we're called to promote it. You see, there's a natural tendency to divide among social lines. We have certain values, we have certain preferences, and we tend to like to be around people who are just like us. And it's hard sometimes to cross that line, to take the initiative to say that in Christ, this is part of my family, my spiritual family, and therefore I'm obligated for the sake of the gospel to build those friendships and to build those relationships with people that are radically different than myself. A gospel people are called to build relationships in a way that is just the opposite of the way that the world treats people. The world says this, in essence, I'm going to summarize. The world says is, you know, if you dress a certain way, if you have a certain, you know, if there are certain things that you do that we have in common, if you behave as we behave, then we'll sort of allow you to get close to us and see if you really believe what we believe and share the values that we have. And ultimately, if you behave the way we behave and you believe the way we believe, then we'll let you belong to our little club. That's the way the world operates. The gospel says just the opposite. The gospel says that because of Christ and because of what he's done on the cross for each and every one of us, we belong. We're part of his family. And as part of his family, then, we come to believe more and more the truth of who he is and what he's done and the implications for all of life. And that transformation that the gospel creates inside of us then ultimately leads to changed behavior on the outside. But that's the last thing in the mix. And so the gospel doesn't say to people, get your act together, get all dressed up, get everything taken care of, and then you can come and be part of Christ's church. No, it says just the opposite, that the church is for sinners, sinners who know that they've been saved by the grace of Christ. I had the opportunity this past week to see this in action. Wednesday evening, I had the opportunity to visit Eureka, the college ministry for primarily BC3 students that meet at the NET. And as you know, Josh Thompson, one of our own, serves in this CCO partnership. What was amazing about spending the evening with them as they were having their Jubilee launch party was that this was a very diverse group of students that were gathered in that room that evening. Some of them have known Christ for some period of time. Some of them have just recently come to faith in Christ. There are others who are still searching. And yet in this group, they have found the love and acceptance of Jesus Christ. There is nothing this side of heaven that could explain that group of diverse people all being together in the same place and all getting along other than Christ. Eureka means I found it. Indeed, they have found Christ, and the cross of Christ is the basis for unity. Jesus said this. He said before he went to the cross that when I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. A gospel message produces a gospel people, and then God gives to his church gospel preachers to proclaim that message and to lead God's people. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Paul goes on to describe his own ministry. We live in a day when biblical preaching has come under attack as being outdated, out of step with advances in communications and technology. Ordinary preaching is viewed as one-sided, unsophisticated, and often boring. And from merely a human standpoint, this is sometimes and maybe even certainly so. But God has chosen to use the foolishness of preaching to demonstrate his Spirit's power to bring about repentance and faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. The task of a gospel preacher is ultimately to point people to Jesus Christ, not only for their salvation, but also for their sanctification or their growth in grace. Biblical preaching was out of vogue in Paul's day. He was surrounded by Greeks who had a whole system of rhetoric and logic, a whole way that they felt public discourse ought to be done, and biblical preaching didn't rise to that level. It was not intellectual debate. It didn't appeal to the pride and the intellect of its hearers, and so many Greeks just rejected it outright. The Jews, on the other hand, were skeptics. And for anything that was said, much as opening of God's word in a way that they weren't used to, they said, well, we want signs. We want miracles to demonstrate that you have some power or some authority by which you say these things. They wanted those things to validate. You may recall in Jesus' day that the Jews demanded a sign of him. And he said that there would be none given to them except for the sign of Jonah. That is, Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. So the Son of Man would be in the earth for 3 days and then rise again. The religious leaders of Jesus' day didn't like his preaching either. Both the conservative Pharisees and the liberal Sadducees both took issue with Jesus' preaching. You see, the Pharisees were traditionalists. The way that they taught and the way that they preached was as well, Rabbi so-and-so says this and Rabbi so-and-so says this. And notice what they said about Jesus. Where does this man get this authority? The people realized that Jesus spoke as one who had a message from God. And wasn't just quoting the common wisdom or the traditions of the elders. The Sadducees, they were the liberal element, if you will. Many of them had adopted Greek ways. Their whole philosophy of life was, let's go along and get along. They were people pleasers. And so they took the issue with Jesus' preaching because everywhere that Jesus went, it stirred up things. And they didn't like that. They couldn't control that. In our day, the temptation is to set aside biblical preaching in favor of entertainment or psychotherapy. We live in a culture that worships celebrities. Everything that they do, how they dress, do they have the right image? All those sorts of things. And unfortunately, that has filtered its way even into the Christian church. And many of our preachers tend to be celebrities. We lift them up on a certain pedestal, listen to every word, not just what they preach on Sunday, but also what they write and blog and all those other sorts of things. They want to be celebrities. In fact, one of the most alarming things, even in our own circles in the PCA, is the number of men called to gospel ministry for a lifetime to open and to proclaim God's word, who after a period of time leave that to go write books and go speak on a circuit and draw all sorts of people to listen to them. We like our celebrities, don't we? But then there's also psychotherapy. You see, there's this informal thing that goes on in the life of every congregation. It's people say to its preachers, you know, if you say nice things about us, we will say nice things about you. Please don't disturb our comfort. Please don't make us uncomfortable. Please don't say anything that might convict us. And so we really want, I'm okay, you're okay, or try to figure all of this out. It was interesting, a number of years ago, I was turning on the television, and because of the people that were there being interviewed, it caught my attention. Barbara Walters, who is no friend of Christianity, was interviewing a well-known Christian preacher. He has one of the largest congregations in America, although he will remain nameless. And Barbara Walters said to him, you know, if I listen carefully, I realize I don't hear most of what people would say is Christianity. I don't hear anything about sin, and I don't hear anything about, Christ's death and atonement and those sorts of things. How do you justify that? I thought that was rather remarkable that a non-Christian would call a Christian, supposedly Christian pastor, to account. And he said, well, those sorts of things, I'm not sure that people would really want to hear them. And so it's not that we don't talk about them, but we just talk one-on-one, but not to the large crowds, because we want people to come and to feel good about themselves. My friends, Paul had this word to say to his son in the faith, Timothy: preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of preachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Over the years, Westminster Church has been blessed to have solid biblical preaching and teaching. Stuart Perrin, Warren West, John Gawley, Jim Smith, and Kurt McDaniel, though their styles were different, each sought to be a faithful gospel preacher. But we are not called to follow men, but to follow Christ. None of these men were infallible. For the greatest temptation that any preacher faces, which must be guarded against, is to preach himself. To attempt to be witty or novel in some interpretation. To attempt to show how much he has studied. To attempt to say something that no one else has said before. To attempt to win the approval ultimately of men in some way to gain a following. These are all dangers that preachers face. There's the danger sometimes of a particular passage and saying is, well, do I really want to say that? How will people take that? How will people respond? And that, my friend, and the reason I share it with you, is so that you, as you listen to whoever is preaching from this pulpit, whether it be the pastors or a guest speaker or anyone, that you test what is said and does it match with what is in this book. Because we follow not any man, but ultimately we follow Christ. And the temptation to preach oneself, and Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ and him crucified. The way to deal with that temptation is to remember, as every preacher must, who it is that he serves. You see, for every man who stands in this space, he is not his own man. He is not free to say or to do whatever he would like. He is one who's been called by God as a herald of the gospel, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. An ambassador is not free to speak whatever he wants. He must say what he's been given to say, no more and no less, with a great humble understanding that he speaks on behalf of another. A gospel preacher speaks not on behalf of himself, not even directly for the benefit of a people. A gospel preacher speaks for Christ. Christ and him crucified. Because each and every one of us are called to live in the shadow of that cross. That cross at his foot is level. There's no place for boasting, one-upmanship, for superiority, for anything other than humility. In the presence of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. A gospel message produces a gospel people, led and gifted by God, by gospel preachers. so that the cross of Jesus Christ might be lifted up in our midst. The cross of Christ is our basis for unity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of the cross. We thank you for the way that it cuts through all the things of this world and gets down to the very heart of things, to the truth that alone can set us free. Lord, we pray that not only might we hear that message, not only may that message have its desired effect within us as your people, but Lord, that we might boldly proclaim that message until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And so it's in his name we humbly pray. Amen.